I have discovered that it's unwise to assume that everybody is thinking the same thing when the subject of revival is discussed. There's a tremendous difference of opinion as to what is really involved. And I expect that the differences of opinion have existed for such a length of time and are of sufficient depth and variety to make it impossible to hope that everyone will ever again believe exactly the same thing as far as what the term means. And I'm not going to trouble my head with trying to persuade you that what I believe revival means is what you must believe that it means, but at least I can be straightforward and upfront in saying what I believe it to be, and say that if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, you may have some difficulty following me. And even if you're not prepared to agree that what I say revival is what revival is, at least it will assist you in paying attention this morning if you understand at the outset what it is that I'm talking about. A revival is nothing other than an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God, which produces extraordinary results. It is a movement within the church. Now, part of the situation that we face in America today is an awful lot of people are busy knocking the world and bemoaning the fact that the world is in such terrible condition. But frankly, I don't observe anything that's going on in the world that's out of order or that is other than what you would anticipate. My understanding of the world is that it's in the grip of the wicked one. And when the world does wicked things, I don't see why anyone should be astonished. We ought to take that in stride and say they're just acting like they ought to act under their circumstance. But when the church begins to act like the world, then we're dealing with another matter. And that's where we're at today. Certainly there was a time when the church influenced the world. But basically, the influence is turned about, and the world influences the church now far more greatly than the church influences the world. So when we're speaking about revival, we're speaking about God Himself coming in a gracious and in a powerful way to the church and affecting the church in a profound and in a very extraordinary way. My comprehension of revival is based upon something that I don't find general agreement with, but nonetheless it is a universal as far as Scripture is concerned. And that is that God always judges sin as it occurs. Now, you hear people making statements like this: if we're not careful, God will judge us. Now, frankly, I don't know what God they're referring to in a statement like that. I don't believe the judgments of God are ever iffy. They always occur, and they occur as the sin occurs. If in my own private life I sin against you, a judgment occurs in connection with that sin. If I immediately repent of that sin and apologize to you, the judgment is removed. But if I sin against you and do not deal with it, then the judgment is there. There is a breach between us. Now, that is true in terms of individuals. It's true in terms of churches. It's true in terms of nations. And just as you are in some measure divided from me when I sin and do not make that right, so the church is divided from God in some measure when it sins and does not make it right. An illustration of this is found in the book of Exodus in chapters 32 and 33, where the people of Israel make the golden calf. And the outcome of that is that God says to Moses, "Get up, get this people moving, but I won't go with you. I'll send an angel before you. I won't come down among this people any longer. I won't go in front of you in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, lest in my anger against you I consume you, you stiff-necked people." Now, you'll find literally dozens and dozens of incidences in the Old Testament and in the New, where the immediate result of a sin is a judgment occurs. And one of the most common judgments of the Bible is the withdrawal of certain manifestations of God's gracious presence and power. Now, a comprehension of revival, it seems to me, necessitates the realization that God does judge sin as it occurs, and when a church sins against God, the essential thing that immediately happens is there is a withdrawal of manifestations of God's gracious presence and power. Now, if you've ever tried to explain why the world is in the condition it's in, for instance, why is it that we are murdering 4,000 children a day, whereas a few years ago this could not have been tolerated? Why is it that there are being shown on television scenes that would never have been tolerated a while ago? Why is it in the community that I live, Wheaton, there is a store that has upwards of 70 pornographic magazines on public display in Wheaton, I mean the holy city? And up until just a very short time, nobody even raised a voice in alarm. I mean, why has there been a horrendous increase of iniquity in the land? Well, some could make some dumb analysis, like there are more demons now than there used to be, or the devil has somehow received greater power than he ever had before. But there's a much more reasonable explanation. When God is grieved with his people, he withdraws those manifestations of his grace and favor. So that it can be said now concerning America, there's no fear of God. And another way of illustrating this principle is if you're driving down the highway, oblivious in terms of your speed, but anxious to get to an appointed destination at a certain hour, and you just glance in your rearview mirror and observe a police car behind you. Suddenly your conduct is radically altered. You are tremendously conscious of the speed limit that you may not have had a single thought of earlier. And you are checking everything to be sure that you are precisely within the limits of the law. The manifest presence of law in the form of a police car has radical effect upon conduct. When there is a sense of God in the land, there is a tremendous restraint of wickedness. When the sense of God is lifted from the land, there is an obvious increase of wickedness. And I say to you that we are living in a time when God has already judged the church by the withdrawal of many of the tokens of his presence and power. And when we're speaking about revival, we're speaking of dealing with those issues that have gravely offended God and have caused him to, in actual fact, withdraw those tokens of blessing that are so obviously gone from the land. Now, I don't hear other people talking about that. To be perfectly candid with you, I never heard another soul even say anything like that. And yet, I repeat, you will find dozens and dozens of illustrations of this in Scripture. For instance, Psalm 80. God takes a vine out of Egypt, and he plants it in Canaan. And he causes it to prosper, and it grows. And soon it fills the land. It goes from the river Euphrates on one side to the Mediterranean Sea on the other. And God puts a hedge about all of this, a wall of protection. But the psalm is a lament. Why, Lord? Why, Lord, have you allowed the hedges to be broken down? Why is it, Lord, that the enemies have come and plucked the fruits? Why is it that the wild beasts of the field have come in and devoured the vines? Why is it that the pigs themselves have rooted and destroyed? And then the thrice repeated prayer of the psalm, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now that rests upon the principle I have just cited. And the important thing to observe about Psalm 80 is that in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, in what we refer to as the Song of Moses, God gives a very clear warning. If when the people get into the land, they forget me and turn aside, this is what I will do. I will break down the walls of protection, and I will allow the enemies to sweep in and to devour and to destroy. But now, the thing that is essentially different about those two passages I've just cited and us is that the psalmist knew what the problem was and therefore called upon God, turn us again, O God. But in America, I don't notice anybody to speak of who is yet aware of what the problem is. You know, we're still of that conviction that when things are desperate as they are now, all we have to do is to appoint another conference or elect another committee. And we are still depending upon the arm of the flesh. And there are but precious few in this land who are recognizing that what has happened is we've turned from God, and therefore God has turned from us. And the solution is not to multiply what we're doing, but to beseech the eternal God to turn us and himself. And I mean, we are living in a day when we can't turn ourselves, when the situation is such that there's no way the church is going to recover itself from its backsliding. If God doesn't turn us back, we will not be turned. Well, that is my conviction concerning what revival is. It is God himself coming in a desperate hour when the church is in terrible condition, and turning the church and himself, and when the two meet, that's revival. And for myself, I don't see anything else as even hopeful. Now, you know, a lot of people don't like this kind of address because they say, well, the church is flourishing. Well, sure, it's flourishing. 2-3 services in many of our churches. I was in a church earlier this month in Massachusetts for some meetings where the pastor stood in front of the congregation. This is one of our fine, fine churches. And he said, 1/3 of the members of this church are public liars. And after he had paused long enough for it to sink in, he said, the deacons and I have made a survey of the membership of this church, and 1/3 of the members are divorced. And that is a public lie. I mean, we can talk all we like about increase of numbers, but there's an amazing decline of morality. You get a church of 2,000 people on Sunday morning, and you're lucky if you've got 50 people in attendance at the prayer meeting. And there are plenty of churches of that size that call themselves evangelicals that don't even try prayer meetings per se anymore. The hour that's devoted to so-called prayer meeting on Wednesday is given over almost completely to music and some kind of a Bible study. And the praying is but token. I've been in many a prayer meeting where the prayer request had been taken, and then someone has said, God has heard our request, amen. Or words of that nature. I don't understand personally why anybody could think that things were improving. All the evidence declares to me that we are in terrible straits spiritually. The church is in the worst of decline. And if God himself doesn't come and turn us and turn himself, then it seems to me the cause is indeed a hopeless cause. But the lovely thing about revival is that it's based upon the fact that God is unchanging. He says concerning himself in Malachi 3, I change not. And I'm immensely encouraged to realize that in every century of the existence of the church in America, until the present century, there has been major revival. God sent revival in the 17th century, in the 18th century, and in the 19th century. And if God doesn't change, why should we not be hopeful that indeed is going to send gracious revival again? Now, with that as a preliminary, may I ask you to join me just in a simple observation of a passage out of Jude, which I find very gripping and which has had deep and profound effect upon my own ministry. The book of Jude. I'll lift this right out of its context, but I tell you very candidly, I do no injustice to the epistle in doing so. I have studied Jude. I have a plan. Each year I try and master a book of the Bible, and Jude has been one of those books I have sought to master and to be mastered by. Now, that's sort of an idle kind of an expression, because I don't think we ever really succeed in that, but at least we can purpose in our hearts to do so, and that I have done. Jude is the homiletician's delight. There are a dozen sermon outlines given for you here. You don't have to work a bit in order to preach through the book, because 12 times there are patterns of three here, which all you have to do is to accept and go to. But here in verses 12 and 13, Jude breaks his pattern. And instead of three, he gives us five natural similitudes. Let us notice this. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, those are similitudes of promise. Just briefly, the King James is misleading, unfortunately. In the first of these, it says these are spots in your feast of charity, and you can't make anything of it. But if you consult another translation or the original, you discover that what he says is these are submerged rocks or reefs in your feast of charity, and therefore the pattern holds that they are indeed five natural similitudes. So we have the similitude of natural reefs that form harbors, of trees that give fruit, of clouds that bear water, of waves of the sea, and of stars. Now, every one of those, I repeat, is a similitude of promise. We know certainly how important a harbor is to a ship, how important fruit is to our lives, how important rain is from the clouds, how precious it is when you're full of tension and you've really had a tough time to go down by the ocean and sit on the shore and just watch those waves beating in. And as they beat in one upon another, it almost seems as if your burdens are carried out to sea with them. And certainly the place of the stars in navigation, the fixed stars, is of tremendous consequence. But what Jude says is these men who show signs of promise, who announced to the congregation, look to me, listen to me, I'm going to give you what you need, what your heart craves. These men draw attention to themselves and captivate the interest of people, but instead of giving what they promised, they leave them forever disappointed. That is a passage worthy of deep, serious, personal meditation. If you have not given it that, I would urge it upon you. I was forced to face this passage at one time and to ask, is there ever been a time when I have gone to minister to some group and they have gone away disappointed because there was no word from God? And I'll tell you candidly, I have sat in church dozens of times and went away worse than when I went there because there was no word from the Lord. And when you go to a service and you come away without anything from God, you are worse. We don't come away the same. We are either bettered or made worse. And I simply want to say now to men who minister, is it possible that people have sat under your ministry and been adversely affected because you had no word from the Lord for them? I'm afraid there's a tragic misunderstanding in the land concerning what the nature of preaching is. I had a visitor a while back from England, a bookseller, and he stayed with me a few days, and then he visited a lot of churches in this area, and then several other parts of the country, and then I was at his place in England a few months thereafter, and I said, what was your impression of America? It was his first trip here. He said, let me tell you what my impression of the evangelical movement in America is. Now, as far as I know, the man is not a Christian. I've sought hard to witness to him and to draw out an interest, but never with any success. But he said, let me tell you about my impression of the evangelical movement in America. Yes, I said, I'll be very interested in that. He said, I'm deeply disappointed. He said, I discover that your American evangelicals don't know how to preach. Oh, I said, what do you mean? No, he said, really? They don't know the difference between teaching and preaching. Well, I said, what is the difference? He said, you ask me, surely you ought to know. Teaching is intended to inform. Preaching is intended to move. And he said, I listen to a lot of your famous evangelicals, and they're all teaching, but they don't move anybody. People come to their church and they're here, and when they leave, they're still here. It's just they got more there. Well, you know, that's a root problem in America today. We're filling people's heads with choice biblical truths, but we're not affecting their hearts. And their position remains day after day after day the same, except for the slide backward. I ask again, is it possible that your own ministry is a disappointment to your auditors because you are not moving them toward God? Now, it's my conviction that that is what has created the problem in America. I'm going to be up front. I don't think the problem is in the pew. I think the problem is in the pulpit. I believe that the great backsliding that has occurred in the church, the great decline in spirituality in the church, occurred first in the pulpit. Well, maybe somewhere before the pulpit, in actual fact. I'll be candid and say it occurred in the seminary. That's where it really started. And many a man has come out of seminary a whole lot worse than he went there. And there are graduates of many of our Bible institutes that have far less love for God when they graduate than they had when they started in the institution. Now, that's a plain, hard fact. And when men whose hearts have grown cold in academic situations afflict their congregations with their coldness, then the whole thing declines. And we have been in this kind of a decline. And it is only God Himself who can turn it. But I'm simply saying, revival comes when God does that turning. And I'm so grateful to realize that He is as able to effect that now as He ever was. But speaking on the subject of revival, it seems to me we have to speak analytically. And I want now to ask you to think with me as best we can about the revival movements of the past. Now, this will be very, very simple and quick, but just sort of to hopefully whet your appetite on this subject, I've suggested some names that I think will be common to most of you, the one exception being James Davenport, but I'm sure every man in the room is acquainted with the ministry to some extent, at least, of George Whitfield. Some have heard of Davenport. Many are acquainted with Asahel Nettleton. Virtually everyone who has any interest in revival or Christianity knows the name of Charles G. Finney. And every advocate of revival in the present day surely has some acquaintance with the name of Evan Roberts. Now, just this quick sketch. George Whitfield, of course, was an Anglican. But in this country, there were relatively few Anglicans to minister among, and the bulk of his ministry was among Congregationalists and Presbyterians. I hope not to be offensive here, but most of the rest of you didn't exist when Whitfield ministered. I mean, there were relatively few Baptists at that time. Of course, the Methodist Church was not yet founded.
And most of the smaller groups that belonged to the NAE certainly had not come into being at that time. Whitfield's ministry was very much a God-centered ministry, and a ministry of tenderness and compassion. If you have read any of the older biographies of Whitfield, for instance, the two-volume work by Tierman, you couldn't help but be moved in the reading of that work by the tenderness of the man, the extreme warmth and compassion toward brothers of every stripe. He was committed to holding the church together as a unified body. Now, Whitfield was the kind of a man that was very earnest and very enthusiastic and very often wrong. He did a lot of dumb things in his lifetime. And he did some tragic things. But I have never found a record anywhere dealing with Whitfield's life when someone rebuked him for doing the wrong thing, but what he wept and repented and pled with the person to pray for him that he might not repeat that error. Do I need to say to you, gentlemen, that that is not the normal attitude of itinerants? The general feeling among itinerants is that they are something very special. And for a pastor, for instance, to take an itinerant aside and rebuke him, well, it wouldn't be a very common thing for an itinerant to take a pastor aside and rebuke him. Yes, that would be ordinary. But it seldom goes in reverse. Now, Whitfield was greatly burdened, as I said, to hold that whole revival movement together. And it's a very sad thing, but it is a fact, that immediately upon Whitfield's death in 1770, the English movement split into pieces because the restraints of his holiness and his love of the brethren were removed. And there was not enough love for one another to hold it together. Wesley's went in one direction, and the Countess of Huntington and her connection in another, and the Welsh Presbyterians in another, and the whole movement was divided and came to nothing. I mean, it came to a halt. But during Whitfield's lifetime, there was a revival that lasted in varying ways from the 1730s until 1770. Now, during this same period, a man by the name of James Davenport came on the scene. He was what we would call today an enthusiast. Not enthusiastic, but a man given to excesses. He was a very attractive and an outgoing person, and a very effective person. And before very long, he had gathered around him vast followings, but he drove them to excesses. And everywhere Davenport went, the Great Awakening, as we know it in this country, died. But a phenomenal thing occurred. A group of men, Eliezer Wheelock, founder of Dartmouth, Solomon Williams, and others, a small handful of godly men, took Davenport aside and almost forced him to recant, to apologize. This man wrote an apology to the people of New England and published it very widely, in which he deplored the fact that he had led the revival into such extremes and excesses, and pled with people for forgiveness. And as a result of that, the revival, which was dying under his excesses, came back again in power. On his deathbed, he mournfully said, "It would have been better for the people of New England if I had never been born." Now, here's what I'm getting at. Revival is a very special blessing that God sends, but he uses men. Many revival leaders of the past have been unprepared for that blessing and have been instruments of great harm. I use Davenport as an illustration of this. Now jump a century and come to two names familiar to all those who have a great interest in the revival movements of the last century. The New England evangelist Asahel Nettleton and the New York evangelist Charles G. Finney. Now I don't want to plunge into a doctrinal controversy, for that's not where the issue was at. But there was a great controversy between Nettleton and Finney and the forces that either man represented. There were persons who were living in that day who said, if Mr. Finney wins this argument, it will mean the death of revivals in America. Did you ever hear that? Most people who have any interest in revivals hearken back to Finney. But have you ever stopped to think that Finney was the death of American revivals? Now, you may not like that, but you ought to face it. We had revivals in America regularly from the beginnings of the nation until Finney. And there have been no general awakenings since then. There has to be a reason. A book was written in the last century, about 1840, entitled The Pilgrim's Progress of the 19th Century by William R. Weeks. In this book, which is an allegory and a very poorly done one in terms of the style, he tried to pattern after Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and it's an awful flop from a literary standpoint. But the midsection of the book, of about 300 pages, consists of a contrast between a Mr. Meek and a Mr. Bold. If Mr. Meek came to your church, if you're a pastor and he came to your church to hold a protracted meeting, and after 3 or 4 days it became evident that there was some difference of style between you, the pastor, and Mr. Meek, and you, as a courageous and a loving man, went to Mr. Meek and said, Mr. Meek, we're not pulling together here, and I think what you're saying and doing in this situation is going to be destructive instead of for good. Mr. Meek would say, my dear brother, will you give me time to go to my closet to deal with this matter? Then he would come from his closet and perhaps he would say, the first and the foremost thing on the mind of Christ is the unity of his church. It is evident to me that at this point you and I are in danger of breaking that unity. With your permission, I'm going to retire from this field. And he would quietly slip away. On the other hand, if Mr. Bold was in the same situation and the pastor said, Mr. Bold, there's a conflict here and it's dangerous. We need to deal with it. Mr. Bold would go into the pulpit that night and denounce the pastor. And if it split the church, so the pastor's an ungodly man. I mean, he has to be ungodly. He opposes me. And while there's no record in the book of who Mr. Meek is and Mr. Bold, nonetheless, the contemporaries who knew Weeks knew that he was describing the ministry of Nettleton on one hand and Finney on the other. Now, I have a very strong reason for sharing this matter with you. We are in desperate need of revival, but the last thing that we need is another movement that splits the church into smaller pieces than we've already got. Do you realize that the result oft times of revival has been splits? Well, many of you who know the history of your own denomination are aware of the fact that it probably came out of a revival movement. I mean, a large number of our denominations did. Skip to this century. The best known revival of our century was the Welsh revival of 1904-1905. Evan Roberts was the leader. Have you read any of the things that Evan Roberts himself wrote years after the revival? For instance, he collaborated with Jesse Penn Lewis in a book called War on the Saints. Don't pay any attention to the reprint edition. which has been altered and abridged. But in the original edition, you will find many, many statements grieving over the way that revival was handled. In the Overcomer magazine, published from 1906 to about 1912, there are many statements in which Evan Roberts groans over what happened in that revival. In a little pamphlet that was once published by the Christian Missionary Alliance, The Spirituality of the Welch Revivalist, there's a record of the grief that Evan Roberts was under in later years as a result of the way he handled that blessing from God. I mean, most of us who've read anything about the revival don't know anything but the nice, popular, positive things. Brothers, if you have an interest in revival, may I say to you that the records of revivals past are cluttered with tragedies. Evan Roberts was a man who desperately needed guidance. He should have been under strong leadership. There should have been godly, older men who were constantly counseling him, but that didn't happen. And that movement, which began with such a glorious flame of fire, was put out within a few short months. And if you've been to Wales, you know that since 1905, Wales has done nothing but go downward spiritually, until it is one of the most destitute nations in the world as far as spiritual life and vigor are concerned. I haven't come to say that revival per se is all that we need. For I repeat, many revival movements have had tragic end results. Revivals have to be guided. They are a special blessing from God, but they require the leadership of holy men who are prepared. And when you have a revival that is not led, or is led by enthusiasts, or is led by misinformed, or is led by men whose own egos have got the best of them, then you've got a problem. The reason I've raised the issue between Nettleton and Finney is, as I said, not to discuss the theology of it. But there is a difference between a man who is described as Mr. Bold and Mr. Meek. And the work of revivals is the work that ought to be carried on by meek men, broken men. Men who have too much love for God and the brotherhood to divide. But that has often not been the case. I'm burdened to say to you now that if you have an interest in revival, the most important thing that you could do is to prepare yourself. What would happen to revival if it started now? With all the excesses that are prevalent in the country, in all the absurdities that now exist, in all the ministries that are under no head whatsoever, in terms of older godly men, I mean all the parachurch things and so on, what would happen to revival? We have all kinds of men today who are out to build their ministries. Were revival to come, they wouldn't hesitate to split every church if it would mean that they could gather more people on their side. It isn't enough to be burdened for revival. I'm immensely burdened for revival. But I am burdened for a revival that does good, that meets the desperate need of the hour. And that must of necessity be a revival that is under strong leadership of godly men who have thought their way through the issues and know how to handle divine blessing when it's given by God. We don't have any Jonathan Edwards on the scene today. We've got a lot of James Davenports, but precious few men who know how to distinguish the marks of the Spirit of God. When revival comes, it's too late to get ready for it. If we're going to be ready, we better get ready before it occurs. May I say to you that if the current leadership of the church does not lead the revival, somebody else will. And the probability is that somebody else will have motives that are less than the motives that are needed. I'm burdened because the evangelical movement as a whole doesn't seem burdened about revival. And there are no great efforts being made, it would seem to me, to prepare ourselves and the church for this much-needed and gracious blessing from heaven. Now, there's nobody can give leadership to a revival who doesn't understand what revivals are. And may I put it now in other terms, but terms that it seems to me show clearly what true revival is. Revival is really nothing other than God Himself coming among His people. Now, there's a very real sense in which we're all focused on all kinds of things. Our doctrine, our particular viewpoint, our methods. But when revival comes, essentially what happens is that God draws near His people. There's a manifestation of God's presence, a sense of God in the midst of the church. And eyes that may have been focused on all manner of things are drawn away from all these viewpoints and issues and things and drawn to God. And revival is the church once again focused on God and in love with God. Now, during the present time, the devil doesn't have to work very hard. You know, there's a significant sense in which the devil can keep things going his way with an occasional prod. I can't conceive of his having to work overtime to keep the church in the condition it's in. I mean, when you're asleep, it requires relatively little to keep you in that condition. But let God come among His people. Let there be a fervent sense of God's presence. Let there be a wonderful new attention to the issue of holiness, all eyes focused on God. And surely the devil himself will arouse and get busy as he has not been busy for a long time. And what must the devil do to destroy a revival? Well, if a revival consists of all eyes on God, all the devil has to do is to get the eyes on you. Your viewpoint, my doctrine, your doctrine. And that brings the revival to its end. And this is, of course, what happened in 1905 in Wales. Evan Roberts became more and more bizarre in his personal conduct. There was less and less focus on the Word of God and upon the person of our God, more and more focus on the leader. And the revival came to an end. Revivals always come to an end when the focus is drawn away from the Lord. Now, already the American scene is such that our sense of God is very, very limited. We worship and serve these days a very little God. There's no way that the evangelical movement could be described as having an immense sense of a mighty God. God is very small in the eyes of the movement. And if we were to lose even more of the little sense of God that we've got, what would be the fruit of a revival? What would be the sense? Without any question, the great need of the day is men who think their way, pray their way, study their way through the great issues, and are prepared to see revival come, and prepared to see revival maintained in its focus upon God. Now, just as this is very much of a generalization, but there are, generally speaking, two kinds of revivals. And don't press me here, because, as I say, I'm being very general. But there are experience-centered revivals, and there are word-centered revivals. Now, the revival of 1945 was very much an experience-centered revival. The revival in America that is called the prayer meeting revival of 1857 to 1859 was an experience-centered revival. The revival under Wesley and the Whitfields, the Wesleys and Whitfield and Edwards and Tenants and so on, that was very much a word-centered revival. The Reformation itself was a word-centered revival. Now, what kind of a revival do we need in our day? An experience-centered revival? No, the church has prayed all to pieces by its experiences. The focus has been upon experience so long that everything is in decay. We need a revival that focuses upon the Word. There are great biblical truths in our day that are not only neglected, but have been vaulted out. For instance, I was in a meeting recently in Omaha, and as some men were driving me to the airport after this very brief series of meetings, somebody said, "Mr. Roberts, do you realize that you disagree with a great deal of what we believe?" Well, I said, "Surely. But what in particular has bothered you?" Well, he said, "Your emphasis upon repentance." I said, "Why should a biblical emphasis upon repentance bother you?" Well, he said, "We just completed a training course here in our church. And in the printed manual it said, don't mention repentance when you're trying to lead someone to Christ. That has nothing to do with salvation. That's an issue of discipleship." Well, that's a far more prevalent view than some of you perhaps realize. I mean, we have voted some great biblical issues right out. The reason you hear little about repentance is because there are an awful lot of people that are convinced it isn't important. Now, we need a revival that is a Reformation revival, not an experience-centered revival, but a revival where the Word of God comes once more into focus. And all these great truths of Scripture that we don't seem to know today and that our people don't know are once again brought into center, and the church begins to govern itself by the whole counsel of God instead of those comfortable truths that it is enjoying so remarkably. But we're not ready for that. I was in a meeting not long ago where the theme of the meeting was Reformation in revival, a revolution in righteousness. The text of the meeting was 2 Chronicles 7:14, and the first speaker got up and said, "The great need of the church in America is comfort. We have so many suffering people. Our great task is to bring them comfort." And he proceeded to comfort all those people who were so comfortable they were sleeping. Brothers, part of what is wrong is our lack of perception, our inability to see the issues. Now go back to what I said to begin with. What if I'm right in declaring that God does judge sin when it occurs, and his judgment against the church is the withdrawal of many of the precious manifestations of his grace and favor? What then? The only hope is that we come before him in brokenness and humility and say, "Oh God, do what we can't do. Turn us again. Cause thy face to shine." That is the only way we will be saved. Return to the Word, to the focus of Scripture. A Reformation revival where the Word of God lays hold of the church afresh. I mean, what do we hear about holiness these days? Even the great holiness denominations have forgotten where they were founded. Go to a holiness church, you don't hear any more on holiness than you used to hear from Presbyterians. And Presbyterians don't know the word exists in most cases. But I'm trying to say to you that leadership is needed. Let me put it in another way. The desperate need of the hour is a pre-revival revival, where God himself stirs up the hearts of the leadership and revives them. And they then are ready to give leadership to the gracious movement of divine blessing that God is going to send. May I say to you now that the prospects for the future in terms of revival are very, very great. And may I give to you what I personally am convinced is overwhelming evidence. I have been interested in revival for approximately 40 years. During the first 35 years or so of that interest, it was an interest shared by just a few odd ducks. Silly people like myself, Edwin Orr, Armin Geswein, Leonard Ravenhill, little handful, unusual, peculiar guys. And you could get a speaking engagement here and a speaking engagement there to share something on the subject of revival. But the interest was more academic and historic. But now, everywhere, a growing interest in revival. But more importantly than that, there are springing up across the land prayer meetings for revival. Now, I find you can get people to serve on committees or wash dishes and do 1,000 other things in the church, but getting people to pray seems to be as close to an impossible task as you will ever get. But there are people praying for revival. And they aren't praying for revival because you stirred them up to it, or because I stirred them up to it, or any other man stirred them up to it. They are praying for revival because God, the Holy Spirit, has been stirring them. And I cannot conceive of God stirring up his people to pray for revival if he has no intention of doing something. All the historic evidence declares that God precedes revival with a wave of earnest prayer. Now, I don't think the prayer ministry is all that great yet, but you compare what's going on now with what was going on 5 years ago, and it's enough to make a congregationalist like myself leap in the aisles. God is at work. But the church, you see, the leadership of the church in particular, is still wondering whether this is an important issue or not. I was in a situation not long ago where I met with a group of pastors, and I had several things I felt urgently necessary to lay on them, and I urged them to band together and to start a pastor's prayer meeting for revival, and I urged them to appoint a series of lectures on revival in their city, and I urged them to cooperate with the lay people who were praying for revival in a general concert of prayer in their city. And one man said, "Oh, this is it. This is of God. I tell you, brothers, I'll give myself 100% to this on one provision, and that is the rest of you brothers who are here will agree with me to give 100% also." Second man spoke up. He said, "I join you in this, dear brother." The third man was a little on the vague side. And the fourth man, there were four present, the fourth man said, "No, I've been thinking about all this, and I don't know whether we need a revival or whether we have a revival." And then he went on to say why he was uncertain. We have several services in our church every Lord's Day morning. We have vast crowds, more people studying the Bible than we ever had before. Just wonderful, just marvelous things happening. I don't know whether we really need to concern ourselves with this subject or not. Well, I want to be candid in saying that a very high percentage of the leadership of the church hasn't made up their mind on this subject yet. Still trying to decide whether we need it or not. And I don't have much hope for them at this juncture. Until their eyes are opened, they're going to go on in that vacillating condition. But I've been affected by Scripture. I'm particularly affected by a passage in Ezekiel, I think chapters 8 and 9, if my memory is correct, where God takes the prophet by the locks of his hair, and he leads him to a series of portals where he gets a view. And in each of these places, he is told, "Now look and see." And what he sees through these portholes is what God sees. And as he goes from porthole to porthole, he's moved and affected. Then the record tells us that in the vision, Ezekiel the prophet saw a man in a linen cloth bearing an ink pot in his hand. And the man with the linen cloth and the ink pot was told, "Now pass through the city of Jerusalem and daub the heads, the foreheads, of all those persons in the land that are sighing and crying for the abominations in the land." And then there were summoned a group of men who bore implements of destruction, implements of death. And they were told, "Follow behind the man with the ink pot and all those persons in Jerusalem whose foreheads are not daubed, you slay." And then in the vision, Ezekiel arouses himself and looks around. And on every hand are great piles of the dead. And the implication of the passage is that Ezekiel and Ezekiel alone was daubed on the forehead, for he only sighed and cried for the abominations in the land. The leadership doesn't see the issues yet. I am speaking very frankly. We don't have many weeping prophets in our day. There aren't many who have been stirred and who care. Do you remember that account in Exodus to which I made reference earlier when the Israelites built the golden calf with Aaron's splendid assistance? How typical of an evangelical pastor Aaron is, a man who is accommodating, always prepared to give the people just what they want. But God is up on the mountain with Moses. God says to Moses, "Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down there and destroy that people." Moses, in effect, says, "Lord, what are you all worked up about? Calm down, Lord. Just relax, Lord." Moses is told, "Get out of the way. I'll destroy them all. And out of you, I will raise me up a body of people." But Moses, calm down. Then Moses himself starts down from the mountain in company with Joshua. They hear the noise in the camp. They're speaking between themselves. "What is this? What is this noise? Are the people in battle? Has there come some great conflict?" "No, it's the noise of singing." And as they come down from the mount, they then see the people dancing naked before their golden calf. And Moses is so aroused with indignation that he takes the tables of stone and he smashes them. Moses, the man who said, "Calm down, God," is now himself aroused. Now, we've got many a man in the land who is telling God, "Relax, Lord, take it easy. You must understand the church is doing beautifully, but the Lord is aroused and indignant, and it's about time we began to see what God sees and to feel what God feels and to act like men who see and feel as God sees and feels instead of as false prophets." There are more lay people praying for revival than there are spiritual leaders, because the spiritual leaders haven't decided yet whether we really want it and need it. But I say to you now very candidly, when revival comes, it will be very fragile. Oh, how we need to understand that. Revival is fragile. It is one of the most lovely blessings that God ever gives His people. It has potential for doing more good in 6 months than the church working hard can do in 60 years. But it also has the potential of being broken and turned aside into that which is false and harmful.
Do you realize that when true revival comes, spurious revival will also come? As I said before, all the devil has to do to destroy a glorious work of grace is to turn the focus from God to something else. And if you study the history of revival movements, you will discover that it is a very common thing to have two parallel movements, the real work of God and the spurious work. And I say to you that there are an awful lot of leaders in the church that aren't yet prepared to discern what is of God and what is not. And were revival to come at the moment with a lack of preparation as it now stands, the probability is that it would be an experience-centered movement that would soon die and would leave in its wake all kinds of broken churches and individuals. Some good, certainly, but also a great deal of harm. And the desperate need is for men who have prepared themselves, who have seen already what the Lord sees, and who have learned how courageously to give leadership. Now look, when revival comes, it isn't likely to come through men my age. And if I may say so candidly, your age either. Almost always revival has been brought through young men. I don't pretend to understand this, but I want to say to you, there are few young men who bear much wisdom. Young men need guidance. They're not always open to it. I tried to illustrate already that Charles Finney was not open to guidance. Evan Roberts didn't receive the guidance that he needed. But it is my deep conviction that the desperate need of the hour is a group of men that God has touched in advance of the general awakening, who will be beseeching him day and night that they may be used when the revival comes. I want to tell you what the biggest thing I do is. I spend time with young men who have a heart for revival. It is conceivable that one of them or more will become instruments of revival. And I want them now to know that they can look to me for guidance when the great movement of the Spirit begins. And I would urge you to bring under your hands of care a body of young men who are burdened for revival, but who will look to you as their Father in the Lord to direct them, so that if God, the sovereign God, chooses to use them mightily, they will not be without the counsel of an older, more experienced man. This I believe to be a great, great need. And I'm just saying to you that if this does not happen, the revival will indeed be short-lived when it comes. Now let me close with this basic conviction. I don't believe that revival can be stirred up. I don't believe it can be planned. I don't believe it can be staged. I don't believe we can do anything to induce it. I believe that revival comes from God. But I believe we can be ready and prepared. And that is what I urge upon you now. I believe there is the desperate need of a large body of holy men of God ready to be used when the awakening comes. Will you not ask God what role you ought to occupy in this? Father, grant thy help. that each man may do with what has been said what is right and appropriate for him before thee. You have graciously caused many of us to believe that revival will come. May we each act in the light of this in a responsible fashion. If there are men here who need reviving, oh, touch them. Touch them deeply. And grant that the outcome of this hour together shall be thine own eternal glory, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Perhaps we have a few moments now for questions or responses.
In relationship to the point of curious work of revival or of experience-centered revival and the raising of controversies that distract, what is the best approach to overcome that type of thing, not allowing, if you can, people from buying to distract from general revival?
Well, I think we have to begin with a clear understanding in our own minds of what constitutes a work of God on the soul of man. As an illustration, in the beginning days of the so-called Methodist revival, or the evangelical revival, as it was called in England, of course, the Great Awakening in this country, there was a strong difference of opinion between John Wesley and George Whitefield as to what constituted a work of God. And John Wesley was inclined to encourage all kinds of bodily manifestations, whereas Whitefield was strongly inclined to discourage fainting or being slain in the spirit, any of this type of phenomena. As he said, that was irrelevant to the real work that needed accomplishing. In the course of time, Wesley came to agree with Whitefield, and his brother Charles, in fact, was the leader in this, because he said anybody that's taken in a fit or a faint or whatever in a meeting will be carried out. Well, people didn't want to miss anything, and therefore that sort of phenomena ceased. Now, there is a strong difference of opinion among us what constitutes a work of God on the soul and what is essential to salvation. And I'm not here to spell it all out and to say what's what, but I say we must begin with a clear comprehension of this ourselves. Now, in the movement in Ireland in 1858 and 1859, there were many persons who fell in the midst of a service. And let me portray this for you as best I can. There were such vast crowds that few of the services could be contained to churches. Many of them were outdoor meetings. But it was a very common thing for a huge, bulking man to be standing outside listening to the preaching of the Word of God and simply to sink right in place. Now, not to fall over, but to sink. And many of these instances were investigated by the medical profession. And it was very clearly analyzed and said by doctors that what happened was these people came under such a clear conviction of sin that they're, I don't know if I can explain this correctly or use the right words, but I guess you'll be able to understand me. Somehow there's some kind of a subconscious part of us that keeps us erect. Honestly, until this moment, I never thought in terms of standing here at all. I mean, I did not do anything consciously in order to stand here. I just stood here. There is some subconscious level at which our muscles are enabled to work in such a way that we stand erect. Now, what the doctor said was these men came under such an overwhelming sense of God that the subconscious ceased to function in the normal way and they simply sunk in place. Now, when these persons came to, in many cases they were out 2, 3, 4 hours,
When they came to, invariably, they came to with an awesome sense of God's holiness, of their sinfulness, and of the lovely grace of Christ in cleansing them. Now, who could speak ill of that? When a man comes around from an experience and is beautifully converted. So we must learn, in other words, to test the things, not by some human standard, but by the result. Does it result in holiness? I mean, every true revival, every true work of grace can be tested on the basis of that. I mean, the overwhelming aspect of God's presence is not power. The overwhelming aspect of God's presence is holiness. And if I have met the Lord, holiness will be the overwhelming feature. And all experiences must be tested on that basis. What do they result in? Do they result in people bragging about their experience? Does it result in many people wanting to copy the experience? Or does it result in an awesome sense of God's holiness and a commitment to it?
Quite a ways behind it there.
What I'm trying to discern is when God stirs one's heart for a revival, whether or not it's in the church or whether it's not in the community, where's the guideline for where I go to where the God just stirs somebody else's heart, or where I really try to lay my heart burdens on other people to be stirred? Where's that guideline to? Is there any type of guideline that I can follow?
Well, if I may, let me distinguish carefully in my own mind between picketing and marching and all other forms of this kind and revival. I don't think they have anything in common. I think that a concern for revival could be easily led astray by an effort to promote morality, and we must not in any way confuse the two. But in terms of sharing a burden or passing on a burden, it seems to me that the issue is always endurance. Now, I think there are some people who are beginning to believe me when I say I'm burdened revival for revival because they know good and well I've stuck with it. There's an awful credibility gap. I mean, we get warmed up and charged on certain subjects, but I mean the probability of this boycott of the pornographic centers lasting until pornography is really put away is not very great. The endurance level of people is very short. The interest in revival for most people is short-lived. We've had many people in our prayer meetings in revival that have lasted 6 months with tremendous fervency and then they disappear. And I would say a very great issue in influencing others is if they know that this is an issue that God has gripped your heart concerning and you're going to stick with it. And may I share with you a statement out of James that I think is very relevant. You remember that prayer in James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and so on. And then there's the warning, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven to the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, I've had people say to me, look, we've prayed for revival for 6 months and nothing has happened. And my standard response is, will you be praying for a revival a year from now? Well, people say, I don't know. And my answer is, God does know. And if God knows I'm not going to be after this a year from now, 5 years from now, why should he pay any attention to my prayer? And I would say this now in connection with any moral effort in which we engage ourselves. If we aren't committed to this thing until death do us part, then let's not talk about it. And in that section in James, there's a very, very clear warning.
in form of illustration, the rich man and the poor man who are mentioned in the passage. The rich man says, give me wisdom. And then his accountant calls. He says, do you realize you lost $100,000 last month? I mean, the way God gives wisdom and the way God gives revival is very often the same. He gives it by stripping us of stuff that we've depended upon. The poor man is also mentioned. Let him rejoice in that he's exalted. Many a poor man has been lifted up by the Lord when he's asked for wisdom or asked for revival. But the point of the passage is, don't waver. If your accountant says you're losing money hand over fist, don't change your mind and say, hey, wait a minute, Lord. It was wisdom I asked for, not to be stripped of wealth. If I want wisdom, I have to receive it on God's terms. If I want revival, it'll come only on God's terms. And no sense of praying for it if I'm not ready to let God give it. But my conviction is, when people begin to see that this is not a passing phase, this is not a little fancy that has gripped me for the moment, but this is a permanent commitment, then they're going to start listening and asking, what can we do to become part of this?
That's perhaps why people do not pray for revival as much, because they understand that they need to be told after a year from now. And that's why we continue just to think about it.
I don't honestly know whether they have that knowledge in advance or not. It's possible. Yes.
I appreciate your emphasis on repentance. I mean, the book Lordship is a part of saving faith. And then you the ultimate to say that the term to be the unity in the body of Christ. As a pastor, sometimes there's conflict here. Our churches have traditions that reflect the truly pure theology, and yet we are to be faithful in teaching God's word rather than simply going along with the traditions of the local congregation or even the denomination. Sometimes I feel myself in between. We are to speak the truth in love, yet we are to believe. There's a dilemma there that I found myself in need.
Yes, I find that too. I go from place to place, and if I know that in advance that they don't like the doctrine of repentance, ought I to be quiet on it rather than stir up a hornet's nest on that subject? It seems to me that the issue really is our own personal lives. What are we in our lives? I may speak very, very strongly, and I must, but what am I in terms of my individual relationships? Am I a gentle man of God, a holy man of God, a compassionate man of God? Or do I deliberately rub people and create conflict because I'm self-centered? It seems to me that we can be adorned with the spirit of meekness and can have that purity of heart which Christ described in Matthew 5, which is obviously not holiness at that point, but singularity of purpose. We can have that, and we can take firm stands, and yet at the same time people can come away saying, I don't like what he said, but what a sweet spirit. And that is what it seems to me we need to crave, the brokenheartedness that keeps us in love with those that disagree with us, and that enables us to show to them that while we're convinced they're wrong and are doing all that we can to correct the error, yet we have no breach of love as far as they're concerned. Yes. It is my own conviction that revival will come soon, but I may die soon. So I wouldn't say in my lifetime, I would say in my natural lifetime, should I live to be as old as my father, I think it highly probable that revival will come, and the revival that I anticipate is the greatest the nation has yet known. I'm grieved by so many of our brothers who have announced that this is the last century and that before the year's over, all will be done. I think there are men speaking on eschatological issues who know more than Christ. And it seems to me that's dangerous. But that we should all be pervaded with the spirit of optimism in terms of our God, it seems to me certain.
Would you expand a bit on the
value some ideas that you have about human manifestations of God's will.
Well, as I indicated a moment ago, the most convincing evidence of God's presence is holiness, an awesome sense of holiness. Now, that is a major manifestation that God has withdrawn. There is no sense of God in the church to speak of in that. I mean, where is holiness in the whole of the evangelical movement? Where's holiness? We may have some senses of God's powers, so that there are many who are still very stirred and excited about what they think are miracles that are occurring. But to me, manifestations of power are minor manifestations. Manifestations of God's presence in the form of holiness, that is the major manifestation. When God withdraws a sense of his presence, that is what is gone, the awesome sense of God's holiness that keeps us on the straight and narrow. I mean, when do you walk most fervently before the Lord? Is it not when you have an awesome sense of his presence? And what will bring a man to revival more quickly than anything else? Going back to this book and getting for yourself an awesome sense of God. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. I'm sorry, I don't follow.
Well, you mentioned earlier that generally the Bible comes to...
Oh, excuse me, under 30. But God is sovereign. You know, here's a lovely statement out of Isaiah 46. I do as I please. And if God pleased to raise up a body of 60-year-olds to lead the next revival, he could. And may I say to you, oh, let me press this one. A revival is a miracle. And no two miracles are ever alike. So we're not telling God what the revival is going to be looking like or who's going to lead it. He's going to tell us, yes.
Just doing that a little bit, I don't know if I understood you correctly. At the end of your lecture, you were talking about the sovereignty of God in the revival of God. How does 2 Chronicles 7:14 fit in there? Kind of, you know, if my people, you know, there's certain conditions there, then I will hear.
Yeah.
Well,
the place where we always need to stop on 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the very first statement. If my people shall humble themselves. Now, that hasn't happened. There's no brokenness in the church. And if there's going to be brokenness, that must come about. Here, listen to this statement from Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the High and the Lofty One, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, to revive the spirit of the broken, to revive the heart of the contrite one. The brokenness, the humility of 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that which comes from an awesome sense of God. And God must show himself to us so that the sovereignty is there, but also the responsibility. We must seek the Lord. I mean, I can't say, well, nothing for me to do until God shows himself. No, I must seek him. And as I seek him, I will find him, for he shall show himself.